Master, speak, oh, speak to me. That is a beautiful prayer, isn't it? A prayer of a humble child that says, Lord, teach me your will. With that attitude, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I will be reading verses 1 through 24, and together we will meditate on verses 17 through 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please listen to God's holy word. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This is God's word, inspired, without error, infallible, and it will bless our hearts this morning. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we come with a confidence before your word, Lord. We know that your word does not return void. So we pray, Lord, that as we humble ourselves before you, that you will speak to us. You will tell us, Lord, what we need to know so that we might grow, so that we might please you. Pray, Lord, that you'd keep away distractions or fatigue. Enable us to think carefully on your word. We thank you, Father, for this time to be before you. And we pray that your word would bring great praise and fruit for Jesus' sake. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, you know as we've worked through Corinthians that in this chapter 7 we've been dealing with the issues of marriage and of singleness, celibacy. And what Paul does here in the center of this passage is he kind of brings us back to the beginning of the letter, to that struggle that they had, which was the source of so much controversy. And that struggle was over status. Status was a really big thing in Corinth. And I think we would say that's probably true in every age, isn't it? I want to be the king of the hill, the man on top. I want to climb that corporate ladder. And status is something that's important to us. Even if it's not an economic status, we want to be well thought of. We think well of ourselves, and we expect others to do the same. In the situation in Corinth, the quest for status expressed itself in these various sects that were being formed. The I follow Paul party, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. And we realized as we studied that it wasn't really that they liked Paul's theology better than Peter's theology, because that all agreed. But it really was these apostles were just the stepping stones for them to promote their own status within the church. And that caused a lot of controversy, a lot of division within the church. As we have advanced through this book and we've gotten to chapter 7, where we're dealing with the issues of singlehood and marriage, what we're going to find in this center of this chapter is that quest for status was still strong. It is that undercurrent that was behind this conversation, if you will, over marriage and singlehood. Because what they were saying, if you look at verse 1, this was their slogan: it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, period. And for them, that meant singlehood was more spiritual. Well, you can just understand how that's going to evolve within a church. The single people are the more spiritual people. The married people are those who can't control their passions. And so now you have the status thing going on. I'm more spiritual than you. I'm further along in my walk with Christ, because even though I'm married, we're celibate. And that's the kind of thing that was going on within their marriage, within the congregation. So at the center of this chapter, Paul really tackles that very issue of status. Who are you before God? And what makes you who you are before God? Does marriage or singlehood make you better in God's sight? And then he proceeds to use a couple analogies. Well, what if you're a Jew or a Greek? Is one better than the other, the circumcised or the uncircumcised? One more holy or less holy? While we're at it, let's talk about the freedman and the slave. Those were very big issues in Corinth. Is one better? Is one more spiritual? Is one more likely to grow in grace than the other? Can one serve God better than the other can serve God? And so all these areas in their life of race and ethnicity, of freedom, of economy, that your social status, all those are little status symbols, right? And ways in which we distinguish ourselves from people. And Paul relativizes that all in the kingdom of God. He equalizes it all. And he says, wherever you are, stay where you are, and there may you serve God. So it's a really beautiful chapter. We're going to look at these analogies this morning of circumcision and slavery. And obviously these are things that are beyond us. This is passé, right? Even slavery in an American context. But I'll submit to you that slavery in American context is far different than it was back then. There are similarities, of course. But we have to try to not read this through the lens of American slavery, but read this through the lens of the Corinthian context. So our context is different. It's wonderful that Senator Tim Scott, a black senator, was able to say in his speech before the Republican convention that in one lifetime, his generation, his family went from cotton picker to member of Congress. Isn't that amazing? That's the beauty of America. And so we are distant. We're removed from this passage this morning. But if we read the text in context, that's our principal rule of hermeneutics. Read the text in context, you will discover the timeless truth and relevance of God's holy word. God's word is always relevant. We don't need to tweak it or change it or read into it to gain something from it. It just comes right out to us, God's truth. The theme that I proposed this morning comes from the final verse of our text in verse 24, and it goes like this: in whatever condition you were called, there remain with God. In whatever condition you were called, there remain with God. So first of all, Paul gives us in verse 17 a guiding principle. A guiding principle, which is simply this: lead the life that the Lord has assigned to you. lead the life that the Lord has assigned to you. It says in verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. This is a guiding principle for understanding the entire chapter 7. So what's the context? Text within context. Here's the context. Should those who are unmarried and widows, verse 8, should they marry? Those who are, and particularly he's looking at there those who are divorced, or widows or widowers. Should they seek to remarry? To which Paul says, no. Then he goes on, he says, what about two believers married together? Believer, believer, should they seek divorce? No. What about a believer and an unbeliever married together? Should they seek divorce? No. Paul's rule is, remain in the condition in which you were called. As we've seen previously, this does not rule out or forbid remarriage for a widow, widower, or a divorcee who might seek to remarry. But that's not Paul's agenda. That's not what Paul's doing. If your desire is to remarry, go ahead and do that, but marry in the Lord. But in this scenario, Paul's principle is that they should remain in the condition in which they are in when they were called to faith in Christ. Continuity, not change, is the rule. Remain in the position God has placed you. And as we look at this guiding principle, remain in the condition in which God has called you, we're really speaking about motivation. Paul's speaking about the reasoning. He's not forbidding change per se. If you want to get married, he'll give his blessing. The scriptures, even at the end of this chapter, chapter 7, he says to those who are single, if you wish to marry, marry in the Lord. Verse 39, she is free to be married. So Paul is speaking, as he's thinking about, do I change or do I not change my position or status? He's thinking about motivation. Why am I wanting to change? What do I seek to gain by it? What is the motivation behind it? As Paul outlines this principle, he does it within the boundaries of God's sovereignty. He speaks about God's assignment and he speaks about God's calling. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. So as we're thinking about marriage, singlehood, we think about status and position and changing, we're doing that within the parameters of God's sovereignty. The Lord has assigned to us, to all creatures, their time and their place. This word assigned that we find here in verse 17 can also be translated dealt out or appointed. So the Lord has appointed or apportioned, where he's dealt out to each one of us our lot in life. He's assigned to you the family in which you were born and the family in which you now live. He has assigned to you your gender, your race. He's assigned to you your gifts, abilities, opportunities. He's assigned to you your education and your vocation. He's assigned to you your marital status, whether you're single, married, divorced, widowed. He has assigned to you all of that. All of that has come by the Lord's sovereign assignment, his sovereign decree. And so let's say this at the outset, as we think about the Corinthians, they were thinking that being single was being more spiritual than being married. And Paul here is saying, wait a minute, the Lord has assigned that status to you. If the Lord has assigned one singlehood, one marriage, how can one be more spiritual than the other? Is that the way the Lord works? No, the Lord doesn't work that way. One is not more spiritual or more holy than the other. The Lord has assigned to each one of us a particular station and position in life. That is by God's divine determination, according to his wisdom. One is not better or more holy than the other. Obviously, as we're thinking about this, we're thinking about the Lord's assignment, where the Lord has placed us. We're not thinking about things that are by nature immoral. Paul's not saying if you are a prostitute and that's what you do for a livelihood, that that's your assignment and do that to the glory of God. He's not saying if you are a drug dealer, then just do that to God's glory to the best of your ability. Obviously, he's talking about assignments and positions in life that are righteous or ones that have no moral value to them, as in singlehood or marriage. Each is equally permissible and pleasing in God's sight. Let's look at a couple psalms to see how the psalmist understood this. Psalm 16. God's people have understood that the Lord in His sovereign decree has determined our placement in life. In Psalm 16, David says in verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." The lines refer to the boundary lines of your territory, the piece of property that you own. Those lines, he says, you have, in a metaphor, he's saying, you've given me a beautiful assignment, a beautiful portion in my life. Turn to Psalm 139. A very similar thought is expressed here. Psalm 139, verse 15. Also of David. And he says there, Psalm 139, verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." David says, before I was born and came into this world, you had already determined all the days of my life, and the goings out and the comings in, and all the things of life that I've experienced have been determined by the Lord. And David marvels at that, that God has done this with such wisdom and such care. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Paul will raise this same thought when he's preaching in Athens to pagan Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 16, Paul here, or Acts chapter 17, rather, Acts 17, verse 26, Paul says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Paul is expressing the same sentiment to these heathens in Athens, that the Lord has determined their allotted periods, the boundaries of their dwelling place. Paul brings up that theology as he's speaking to the Corinthians, who are stepping over top of each other, trying to distance themselves and say, "I'm better than you because I'm single," or whatever it is, or back, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Peter." Lord, Paul is saying, consider how the Lord has, in his wisdom, he's determined your placement. He's given you your allotment. This is all from the Lord. And then he says, "and to which God has called him," verse 17. And that word "call" most often refers to that effectual call. When God's Spirit brings you out of darkness and into light, that moment of conversion where you say, "I believe in Jesus." And Paul is saying, when God called you to faith in Jesus, you were in a particular position in life. You were at a particular job. You had a marital status. You were single, or you were divorced, or you were widowed, or you were married. You were a young kid. You were an old man. You were in a particular station in life. And at that station in life, the Lord called you to faith in Christ. And he's saying, there serve the Lord. He says in verse 17, lead the life. Literally in the Greek, it means walk. Only let that person walk with the Lord where the Lord called you, where the Lord brought you to faith. There serve him. There seek him. There you may glorify him. You see, what Paul does is he brings your life under the authority of God's sovereign determination. He brings your life and all its comings out, goings out, and comings in. He brings it under the canopy of God's sovereign grace. There the Lord gave you grace. There the Lord called you to faith in Christ. There the Lord shined his light upon you. There you may walk. What has Paul done? He has shown to them that in God's sight, their marital status is irrelevant. It's inconsequential. It doesn't matter. It also makes it irrelevant than whether or not they marry, doesn't it? If it's irrelevant whether or not they're single or married, it's also irrelevant whether or not they get married. Their status, being single or married, does not make them either more or less pleasing to God. In other words, their position in Christ matters more than their position in the world. And their position in Christ sanctifies their position in the world. Their position in Christ sanctifies the setting in which they now live. Whatever you were doing, wherever you were living, whatever your marital status was, whatever your age was, your circumstances, your life situations, there the Lord has given you grace. That whole arena in which you live, for you individually this morning, that world in which you live, your world, has now been illumined with the grace of God. There shine the light of Christ. There serve the Lord. Your life has been sanctified and cleansed. What does this do? But it sets us free to live our new life in Christ within our current situation. All that Paul is saying is this: becoming a Christian does not require you to change your status. It doesn't require you to shift and move somewhere else and change who you are or where you are, unless, of course, you're engaged in something that is unrighteous, like we were talking about. If you're a thief by occupation, then that, of course, is going to change. This is Paul's rule in all the churches, he says. And his point there is simply saying, guys, the problem is with you. It's not with me. This is what I preach everywhere. Changing your position and your status doesn't make you more or less acceptable to God. Serve the Lord where He has called you in the appointment that He has given you. Now, to support this general principle or this guiding principle, let the person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him, Paul supports it with two analogies: the analogy of circumcision and uncircumcision, and then the analogy of slavery and freedom. The first analogy we find in verse 18, that of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. That's what matters. So this analogy that Paul uses to support the guiding principle is an analogy based upon ethnic or racial status. So what he's been dealing with is marital status, married or single. He says, now let me support this with an analogy from an ethnic status. See, there's different things by which we judge ourselves, right, in our communities. Well, this is one, the ethnic racial distinction. And in Corinth and the ancient world then, it was particularly, are you Jew or Gentile? Now, this wasn't a controversial issue in Corinth. We know that because it's not an issue that's raised elsewhere in his two letters. But it was a controversial issue in most of the churches Paul preached in. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, you may turn there for a second. He says there in Ephesians 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Speaking about that stone wall that separated the court of the Jews from the court of the Gentiles. The Jews could worship the Lord like this, and the Gentiles were out here like that, and there was a wall between them. He says the Lord has taken down that wall. Turn to Galatians, if you go backwards. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ." You see how he relativizes these distinctions? The first one on the list out of the gates is Jew-Gentile. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Turn to chapter 5, verse 6 of the same letter. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." What is he saying? Circumcision are the Jews. The uncircumcised are the Gentiles. In Christ Jesus, neither Jews nor Gentiles count for anything. He's absolving the racial ethnic distinctions within the kingdom of God. What counts in verse 6? Faith working through love. Paul will have the same argument in the book of Philippians chapter 3, where he says, if anybody wants to play the race card, I'll play it. I'm the very best. Jew, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees. He says, I count that all rubbish. He does the same thing to himself. What Paul, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 7, what Paul is saying, well, circumcised, uncircumcised, neither means anything in the sight of God. He says, don't think that if you're a Gentile, don't think that by becoming a Jew, which would have meant become circumcised, that's what they did in the Old Testament. If you wanted to become part of Israel, You had to become a proselyte. You had to be circumcised, and you were fully Jew. In the New Covenant, he says, you don't need to do that anymore. If you are a Gentile, don't think that by becoming a Jew, you are now more special to God, that you are now more holy to God. Or if you are a Jew, don't think that by removing the marks of your circumcision, which actually are possible, you can research it if you want, but he says, don't think that by doing that, you are now more holy in God's sight. And then actually in Corinth, there were some Jews in the church, and they would have been inclined to remove the marks of their circumcision, because if they were Gentiles like the rest of the Gentiles, they would have had a greater chance of getting certain forms of employment, job promotions, because their Jewishness set them apart. We know that even today, don't we? Still, the anti-Semitism is alive and well in our nation. And sometimes people don't hire people because of their race or their ethnicity. Paul is saying, it matters little to God. Why should it matter to you? Don't let the world rule over you either in that area as well. Don't think that by becoming a Jew or becoming a Gentile that you are now closer to God, more holy to God, or that you're better than the other people in your church. So he relativizes these distinctions. This sin is alive and well in the church today because it's a sin that is alive and well in our own hearts, isn't it? The distinctions of ethnicity. You know, when I was a kid, they said, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. And they say that with a chuckle, right? With a little bit of humor. But we know that in all of that, there's a grain of truth. And I grew up in that. But you know what? As I grew older, I realized the Scots are just like that too. You talk to the Presbyterians and John Knox's children, and they're just the same. And then if you come to the Americas and you realize that those Southerners think that their faith is just a little bit better than the Northerners, and it goes back and forth, right? And we find even within our own American culture, because it's within our hearts, that we tend to distinguish ourselves based upon race or ethnicity rather than on the basis of faith in Christ. That's the line of demarcation. Are you a child of God? If you are a child of God through faith in Jesus, then we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. As I said, this was not a very controversial issue in Corinth, so it's one that Paul can sort of open the gates with and say, think about this analogy. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile makes no difference to God. The new covenant opens up grace for all people with such an expansive liberality. Do not seek to remove the marks of your circumcision, or don't seek to become circumcised. What matters, he says in verse 19, keep the commandments of God. Jesus said in the Gospels, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What a very simple slogan to live by, isn't it? This is what the Lord desires out of us, is that we walk before him in holiness. We think Paul here, when he speaks about keep the commandments of God, he's thinking, for example, of what he just said in chapter 6 about sexual immorality. Abstain from it. Live a holy life in singlehood or in marriage. He's spoken previously about other kinds of sins within the congregation and the division within the church. Be unified in Christ. Live with one another in harmony as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Keep the commandments of the Lord. You read the Sermon on the Mount. You read the Ten Commandments. You read what I read in 1 Peter. Be holy, for I am holy. Paul says that's what matters. That's what counts. He concludes this first analogy with a summary statement before he gets to the second analogy, verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Are you a Jew? Don't try to undo that. Are you a Gentile? You don't need to become a Jew. Are you single? Are you married? Whatever your status is, there in that condition in which God has called you, serve the Lord. I think the congregation could just breathe a sigh of relief, because these are pressures that we put upon ourselves that the Lord doesn't put upon us. We can serve the Lord with joy wherever he has put us. Let's look at the second analogy. This one was a little bit closer to home. If the first analogy, or the first lesson as we looked at, was marital status, The first analogy was ethnic status or racial status. The third analogy is social status. And by social status, we're thinking about your standing in society, particularly your economic standing. And in Paul's day, this was the big one. The most controversial, or not controversial, but the most prominent social distinction in Paul's world was whether you were slave or free. That was the big distinguisher between who you were in society and where you ranked on that totem pole. Are you freeborn, or did you purchase your freedom? A little bit less than the freeborn. Are you a Roman citizen? Did you buy your Roman citizenship? Are you slave? What is your position within the slave hierarchy? And this struck closer to home, as we can tell, because when Paul is speaking about circumcision, you can see in verse 18 and 19, he's using the third person singular pronoun, him, let him, let him. But when he turns to the analogy of slavery, he uses the second person singular pronoun, you. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. So this was alive and well in the church in Corinth. Were you a slave when called? Paul says, do not be concerned about it. Don't worry about it. That doesn't diminish your standing before God or his people. Do you remember Onesimus? Onesimus is one of the most beautiful slaves in the Bible. Ran away from his master, Philemon, ran to Rome to hide from him, and stumbled into the Apostle Paul, no less. And there, by God's sovereign grace, he is converted. And if you read the little book of Philemon, you'll see that Paul loved Onesimus, the slave. And he treated him as a son, not just a brother, but a son in the Lord. And Paul here raises this issue of slavery because the slave is the lowest man on the totem pole. He has no personal rights or liberties, particularly in Paul's context, as we've been thinking about sexual immorality. A slave was just part of the property of her master, and she was there to serve her master in whatever way he asked. A slave would think that because they are the most inferior of the human race, that would probably carry over into the church. They must be the people who would do all the menial tasks in the church, and they were not as important in the church and not important in God's sight as the freeborn Roman citizen, the centurion who's converted. And Paul is saying, on the contrary, the slave is a child of God. He says here in parentheses, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. You see, Paul's not against change per se. You're single, you want to get married, go get married. That's fine. Paul is not against change per se, but he's against the wrong motivation for it. He's saying to the slave, if you can gain your freedom, if they're going to give it to you, take it. Take it. I mean, that's wonderful. But even their wisdom would have to be exercised, right? There were many advantages to being a slave if you had a good master, and many slaves remained with their masters even after being given freedom. They had food, clothing, shelter. They had safety, security. They were promoted. We think of Joseph was a slave. He was never released from his slavery, and he was second to Pharaoh. So slavery wasn't all bad. It largely depended upon your master. But many slaves fared better than many freed men. And that's why we have to read this in context. But Paul is giving them permission. If you are given the opportunity to be free, take it. Why not? But he says, what's the motivation behind it? He says, realize, verse 22, when the Lord called you as a slave, you became free. Though you are a slave to an earthly master, you are the freed man of the Lord. Freed from the yoke of sin, free from the tyranny of Satan, free from the bondage of this world, free from the curse of the law. You are free in Christ. Yes, you have an earthly master, but you are free in the Lord. We think of Joseph himself. Was he any less Jewish than his brothers while he was a slave? Was he any less precious in the sight of the Lord while he sat in prison, where he changed out the pots that the men used in the morning, and he cleansed out their cells? And was he any less worthy of the Lord's pleasure? Not at all. Joseph was equally God's child, whether the slave in jail or the slave on the throne, than his free brothers in Canaan. And Paul here tells the slaves that your status as a slave does not diminish the Lord's pleasure in you. The Lord delights in you. And you are free in Christ. You're free to serve the Lord, and you're free from the yoke of Satan. Let's look at Ephesians 6 for a second. The Lord obviously inspired Paul. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. This was such a controversial issue in his day. And you see how he handles this with such tact. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says at verse 5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop threatening them, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Paul maintains a very equal balance as he brings the gospel to bear upon people and their social statuses. Social statuses that always said, "I'm against you." Right? We have that often in our own culture today. In your work, in your environment, it's me versus you, and I'm on top of you, and you're below me, and you serve me, or I serve you. And we have these social statuses that are built into our relationships. And Paul, he absolves that. He diminishes that. He says, "You are a slave, yes, but you're the Lord's free child. Serve him with joy. Serve your master with joy." He speaks in such a beautiful way to relieve slaves of this, what we might today call an inferiority complex. Like, I'm not good enough, and I'm just a slave, and we use that word just. And he says, "You are a child of the Lord. You are God's freeborn child. Serve him and love him." And then Paul here, as we think about the slave, he's saying that the slave's circumstances do not define his relationship with God. Do you often do that? That you define your relationship with God on the basis of your circumstances, where you're at in life? I'll conclude with some summary comments, but I think this is part of what we are to take from this morning, that the slave is the freed man in God's kingdom, and that is his true identity. These are identity issues. Who am I? I'm just a day laborer. I'm hourly. I'm salary. I'm white collar. I'm blue collar. Who am I? What is my identity? It's interesting, men, this is how we engage each other. Often when I meet a man, one of my first questions is not, "Are you married or do you have children?" but, "What do you do for a living?" And women, when you get together, I'm sure you're not asking your next door neighbor, "What do you do for a living?" But you're saying, you know, "How many children do you have? Are they boys? Are they girls? Are they married or are they single? Do you have any grandchildren?" You see how we're wired differently. But this is a big one, particularly for men. And Paul says that the slave's identity is rooted in Christ, not in their economic position as a slave. And that will be liberating. But what about the freedman? Is he in a privileged or coveted status? The slave would think so, but Paul diminishes that. He says that freedman is a slave of Christ. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. The freedman might think that he's free to do as he please, free to work as he does, free to do what he wants. He has nobody over him and everybody serves him. And Paul says, no. You are not free. You are not free as you think you are free. You are a slave to the Lord. He is your master. He is your owner. You may be free socially, but you are not your own master. You serve another. Instead of prizing what everybody in Corinth prized, that of freedom, Paul diminishes its significance. You know what every slave wanted? And Paul says, it's not what it's cracked up to be. I mean, he's no longer speaking socially. He's speaking religiously. He says that free man is a slave of Christ. As you, slave, are also a slave of Christ, we're all slaves of Christ. And we're all free in the Lord. Now look at James chapter 1 for a second. You see that this was an issue in their day as it would be in our day. In James chapter 1 at verse 9, Paul says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Let the slave rejoice that he is a child of God. And let the rich boast in his humiliation. For he, though rich and free, is a slave of Jesus. See how he equalizes it? James does the same thing that Paul does. The statuses that are so important to us are unimportant to God. He has assigned you your position in life. He's assigned you whether you are working hourly, whether you are owning your own business, whether you are retired, whether you are not. He has determined your economic position in this world. Neither the one nor the other has any more religious significance. Neither is more holy or more pleasing in God's sight. Whether you are flipping burgers at McDonald's or whether you are the CEO of Amazon makes no difference in the sight of the Lord. He assigns to each their position. We do not have the same social structures in our culture as they did today, slavery and freedman, but we have the same dynamic forces. We have rich and poor. We have those, whether they're rich or poor, who are enslaved to the grueling grind of work and life. From sun up to sun down, from week in to week out, and year after year as their hairs grow from black to white, there is no relent from this madness of work and toil and sweat and tears, and they feel that there is no release from it. And we have those who feel free. They are carefree and they feel free, free socially, free politically, and free economically. They don't have a care in the world. And whether you this morning feel as one enslaved to the grueling grind of life, or one this morning who's carefree and footless and can live as you want and do as you please, Paul is saying, don't think much about those distinctions. Don't put a lot of significance and weight and how you feel about your situation, whether you are free and free socially, politically, or economically, or whether you are enslaved to the grind of life. Serve the Lord. Please the Lord. Live with the Lord there. And don't think too much about these distinctions. God doesn't judge you by the standards of the world. So why should you? Why should we judge each other by the world's standards? He says to the slave and he says to the free, you were bought with a price. You were bought with the precious blood of Jesus. We all belong to him. Whatever status we're in, whatever age group, marital status, ethnic, racial status, social, economic status, we are purchased by the blood of the Lamb. We are not our own. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own. I'm not my own master. I'm not my own determiner of my destiny. I belong to my master, Jesus. And he reminds them of who are distinguishing themselves on the basis of all these different statuses, that they mean nothing in God's sight. Not within the kingdom of God. What matters is that you keep the commandments of the Lord and you live for God. You were bought at a price, which means you belong to him, to live for him. Paul uses the same argument as he did at the end of chapter 6 when he deals with those who are engaged in sexual immorality. It's chapter 6, verse 20, same argument. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, wherever you are. Are you a child? Are you in school? Do you go to work tomorrow morning? Or do you clean the kitchen and do the laundry? Whatever you do, remember, you've been purchased. You belong to Jesus. That's what's important. He says, do not become bondservants of men. And what he's speaking about here is spiritually. He's speaking spiritually in verse 23. He's already said that the slaves are free. And he already said that the free are slaves of Christ. But now he introduces slaves of men. This is obviously a metaphor where Paul is saying, if you have been bought by the blood of Christ, and all these different statuses that are important in the world are unimportant in God's sight, then don't let yourself be ruled by the judgments of men. Don't let yourself be governed and judged by those who think this is important and this is valuable. This means so much. You talk to people who've climbed to the top of the corporate ladder, and a lot of them will tell you it's not what it's cracked up to be. You think that's the dream, and they get there and it's not. It's because they thought that would give them life, that would give them salvation. They realize it's empty. You find those who are single think, I just need to be married, I just need to be married, and they get married and they realize it's not all that that's cracked up to be either. Because if you're looking for your salvation in marriage, or you're looking for your happiness in freedom and economic freedom, you take Dave Ramsey's class and you are the everyday millionaire, your heart may still be hollow if that's where you thought you would find your happiness. You know, these statuses that mean so much to the world are equalized in the kingdom of God. That what's important is that we are born again, living for Jesus. We're blood bought by Christ. And so we are not ruled by the opinions and judgments of this world. The one who rules over us is God, and he is good. Jesus is a just and merciful master. We may serve him in the place that he has assigned us. And Paul concludes in verse 24 with his summary comment. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. And notice how he just, it's the same thing as verse 17, but a slight amendment. He refocuses. In verse 17 he said, lead the life that the Lord has assigned you, where God called you. And now he says, lead that life with God. He said previously in 17, remain in your assignment. And in verse 24, remain with God. It's a beautiful, ever so slight shift of emphasis. The key to enjoying the assignment God has given you is to be with God. Whether you are widowed, widower, whether you are healthy or sick, whether you are in school, out of school. When I was in school, I couldn't wait to get out of school. My dad always said, you don't know what you're wanting. I was sick of school. I didn't like school. So you just wait. Once you're out of school, there's no summer off. There's no summer vacation. Well, I always think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. The key to enjoying your lot in life is being before God. That's what it means in verse 24. Let him be before God. Brothers and sisters, if you set God before you, it doesn't matter where your economic position is this morning. Whether you own your own business or you're clocking in at $7.50 an hour, it makes no difference. If you have God before your face, you'll delight in him. And that assignment that the Lord has given you will be filled with the glorious light of God's presence. It will become a very beautiful place. The three most important statuses that men value from the beginning of time till now are these: your marital status, your ethnic status, and your social status. Those are the top three statuses by which we distinguish and define one another. And Paul has relativized them in the kingdom of God. We tend to make too much of these distinctions. They mean nothing to the Lord. Nothing only in the sense that he's created them and you may serve him in whatever position he's placed you. He's assigned them. And changing from one position to another, from marital to married, or from single to married, or from hourly to I own my own business, doesn't make you a better Christian. It doesn't make you more pleasing in God's sight. It doesn't make you more special to Jesus. We always tend by nature to put emphasis on the externals, don't we? When Christ puts the emphasis on the internals. He says, if you are self-confident in your accomplishments as a businessman, you mean nothing in the kingdom of heaven. But if you become a child in your heart, you become great in the kingdom of heaven. See, the Lord's always shifting the attitude of his people. We put a lot of weight on a person's name, his accomplishments, his degrees, the letters that come after his last name, his personality, his family connections. These things mean a lot to us, and we think they must mean a lot to God, but they don't. Remain in the condition in which God has called you is a wonderfully liberating doctrine. Serve the Lord where he has placed you. Delight in God where he has put you. Remain there with him. Your ability to serve God is not diminished or determined by your circumstances. Jesus sanctifies the place where he has put you. See, brothers and sisters, if we allow these distinctions of status to enter into the way we identify ourselves as God's children, what we do is we introduce a subtle works-based principle into our relationship. God is more pleased with me because I am this or I am that. And what you've done is you've put into your relationship with God something that you've done that qualifies you to be better in God's sight. And that puts a burden on you that you can't carry. It robs the gospel of its liberating grace. If you rather realize that you are a child bought at the price of Christ's blood, it's so freeing. I can serve the Lord whatever I'm doing. And the statuses that the world places upon me have no power over me. This guiding principle that Paul has elucidated is not only liberating, but it's beautiful in its evangelistic appeal. God is saying here, y'all don't need to become missionaries or pastors. He rather has in view Christians going out into the warp and the woof of life and doing what they do and serving where they live. And everywhere there's a fragrance and the aroma of Christ. So brothers and sisters, where the Lord has placed you, remain there. Change if you want to change, but don't change because you think this will make you a better Christian. Change if you think this is wise, this pleases the Lord. But here's the continuity that Paul sets before you. Serve the Lord where the Lord's placed you, and the Lord will be pleased in you. Your joy is found, and your dignity is found in being in Christ before God in the place where he has put you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we may have joy wherever you've put us, whatever our allotment or assignment may be. We may have joy and pleasure in Christ, knowing that you, Lord, delight in us, not because of what we have done or who we've become, but because who you've made us to be in Christ. Help us to see this liberty this morning and to be released from the false burdens that the world would set upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.